having a look at different parts of 1 Samuel, the times during which God revealed himself and made himself plain and clear. And we turn to our reading tonight, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and the first 11 verses, which are a record of Hannah's prayer after she'd left Samuel, the young boy, in the temple as part of her devoted act of God, before God. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen for you. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who's had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. We thank God for his precious word this evening. In case I am accused of despising the elderly, I'll be very careful what I say, but I can't imagine that there are many of you who don't remember days when there were no vending machines, and then suddenly started to appear some selling Coca-Cola or whatever, some selling cigarettes. If you remember those days, there used to be a lot of those machines around, and bit by bit the vending machine world has become bigger and quirkier as time has gone on. Last time I was in Gatwick Airport, I noticed a vending machine selling paperback books. That was a new one. I hadn't seen one of them before. Apparently, if you go to Miami on your holidays, there's a vending machine that sells swimming shorts and bikinis. Not sure if in my size or not, but apparently it's a machine there vending such items. Another one in Spain recently developed that cooks pizzas for you. You put your money in, it kneads the dough, etc., and in about 5 minutes, you have your choice of 10 varieties of pizza out of a vending machine. What they're like, I wouldn't like to say. I think the best I saw as I scoured the internet on this week was the Chinese vending machine that has for sale and dispenses quite readily live crabs for you. And it comes with a guarantee that if you put your money in and a dead crab comes out, the company will provide 3 fresh living ones for you as a replacement. It is quite an interesting study, and if you have the internet at home, you can spend an hour or two amusing yourself at all the types of vending machine that there are today. Sadly, and I think Israel in Samuel's day was guilty of this, but it's still sometimes true, people treated God a bit like a vending machine. It's kind of, well, you don't bother about God until you find yourself in a fix. And when you're in a real tight spot, when you're in real desperate need, well, go to God and tap him for the supply, the dispensing, the vending of what you happen to need from him. Time after time, Israel succumbed to that temptation. And if you're familiar with that book of Judges that comes immediately before, historically immediately before the book of Samuel, you'll know that whole era in Israel's history was an era where they did their own thing, they planned their own lives, they worked their own way, they got themselves into a mess, and when they couldn't extricate themselves from the mess they had created, then it was they went to the vending machine. God, please help us, send us another judge, another deliverer. And God would be gracious and kind enough to send them that next judge, next deliverer. Under God's hand, that leader would deliver them from the enemy, whatever it happened to be. And you find the end of that little part of the book of Judges, and the land had peace for 10 years or 30 years or 40 years. And then with horrible repetition comes almost every time the next verse, and Israel did evil in the sight of God. They weren't transformed by how God had been good to them. They simply used him. When we turn to this prayer of Hannah's, we find somebody who had learned God in a different way altogether. Here's someone who had really grasped something profound about the nature and character of God. Last Sunday, as we started this series, we tried to think our way through the first chapter, simply in terms of what does the chapter tell us about the life and times of Samuel, the world that God had revealed himself to in part, but not yet in full, the world that God was trying to bring into close relationship with himself. And we noticed in that first chapter, Hannah was a brilliant example of someone who in a very simple way had a clear, obvious love for God, an intimate relationship with God, this devotedness to God that says, God, if you give me this son, he's yours forever. I'll never have a claim upon him for the rest of my days. The sense of somebody who knew God in that intimate fashion. Brilliant example of what God wanted all his people to be like. And a brilliant example of what Israel's new manager would have to be like if God was to be pleased with them. This second prayer of Hannah's is no less spectacular. It doesn't have the same focus as that first prayer of hers. It was very much on the cry of her heart that she would have a son, that then she could give him back to the Lord. It's not as dramatic as that, and yet in some ways the second prayer of Hannah's is more magnificent and wonderful still. And as we said in chapter 1, I think in chapter 2 again, it's almost like God is saying to the nation of Israel, I've showed you what I'm like. I've offered this relationship with me that I want you to have. I long for it. And I'm not finding it. It's not there in reality. But here's someone, here's Hannah. Take a leaf out of her book, for she understands what I'm about. And in that sense, she still is a great example for us today. God doesn't want our religious formalities. He doesn't set down a list of rites and rituals and says, if you can tick all those boxes, then I'll be happy with you. He's a God who opens himself to those whom he's made in his image and likeness. It's like, I want you. I want you as a person. I want you with heart and mind and soul and strength to trust me and to love me. And so as we saw something that in Hannah last week, we continue that process this evening, not in terms so much of her, but in terms of her understanding of God himself. First heading, very simply, she acknowledges God's deliverance. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 1. My mouth boast over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. I boast over my enemies because I delight in your deliverance. We could spend a wee while just asking ourselves, what were the enemies that Hannah had in her mind when she says those words? It'd be easy to think that it's another reference to Peninnah, the alternative wife of Elkanah, her husband, the one who had taunted her over and over again, year after year, as they came up to Shiloh to offer their sacrifices in the temple. And it's Peninnah who always got that screw into her and always goaded her at that point at which she's supposed to be most spiritual of all at the temple. Come on, you haven't got any kids, have you? And I've got a whole family full of them. Is that the enemy that now Hannah rejoices over? Is that who she's talking about when she says, my mouth boasts over my enemy, for I delight in your deliverance? Was there a reference to the insensitivity of her husband? We mentioned him last week, not as a full-blown enemy. He did love her, but in that beautiful way that husbands can sometimes be very insensitive. He can't understand what's wrong with her. Why are you crying? Aren't I far better than you than 10 kids? Of course, the answer was no, you're different to 10 kids. And you might well think, well, is this what's in her mind when she says, God has given me victory over my enemies, deliverance from my enemies, because no matter how insensitive my husband is, God knows what's in my heart. It was a reference not to a person, but to a situation, to that infertility, which had been such a frustration and pain to her for all those many, many years. I think you make out an argument that each of those had some part in her mind in terms of the background as being enemy of her spirit and of her life. But I think as you read on through the rest of her prayer, you recognize that she's got a far bigger heart than that. When she comes before her God, she's not just focused in selfishly upon herself and the things that she's had as difficulties in her life to cope with. Rather, she focuses on God's deliverance from a much wider swathe of enemies that were not just her enemies, but God's. So verse 4 talks about the bows of the warriors being broken. And you go down through the rest of her prayer, you sense she's got her mind's way, way out. It's not just this little world of her own, but it's this vast country into which God has brought his people and all the nations beyond them that have been at enmity with Israel through the years. And she sees God as a God who's been behind every deliverance from enemies that his people have experienced throughout their time. In his own way, it's an amazing recognition of how much God has been doing in and for and through his people, even when they have been careless, spiritually speaking. Hannah's gratitude to God is once again that symbol of someone sensitive to God, a symptom of her love for God, an expression of her awareness that it's God who has been at work. Those are the kinds of qualities that mark true people of God, apart from those who just see God as the great vending machine in the heavens, who should spill out what they want, when they want it, and when they ask him. Sadly, Israel's recent past, as far as those days were concerned, had been noteworthy for a lack of gratitude to God, a lack of recognition that God had been the one who'd been delivering his people. As we said, judge after judge came along, God raised them up, God put them in place, God worked through them, God delivered his people through that individual judge or savior. And yet, almost a breath later, Israel's ignored God completely. He's out the picture. Successes were often put down to the nation's own self-determination or their great skills or their great ingenuity at delivering themselves from difficult times. G- Gideon was obviously one of those judges we know a fair bit about. We've a long section in the book of Judges. It is about Gideon. And I guess for many of us from childhood, the stories and incidents that related to Gideon's life have become familiar to us. In chapter 8 of Judges, there's a story of God through Gideon delivering the people from the Midianites. That whole incident starts off with them taking down to the river too many men, and God dividing out he has just 300 men because God wanted Israel to recognize that it was not by might nor by strength, but by his spirit. God wanted them to realize that 300 men were not enough to deliver them from the hands of this vast Midianite army. Yet though that had been God's specific, detailed plan, what happens when it's all over and done with? They come to Gideon and say to Gideon, "You rule over us. You, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." This is like a breath after God had done this phenomenal miracle through a tiny handful of Israelites, delivering them from this vast army of the Midianites. And yet, so soon afterwards, it's saying, "God, you have delivered. God, you have rescued. God, you've been merciful. God, you've been great. God, you've been powerful." It's Gideon, "Please be our king, because you've done a fantastic job in saving us, delivering us from the hand of Midian." Is it any wonder that a few verses after that, we read, "All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the golden ephod." Judges 8, verse 27. In a sense, it's one of the most awful pictures of Israel's repetitive behavior. But it stands out stark and clear. Here was a God who did something in a particular way to highlight his hand at work. They take the praise and put it on one man. And as a result of their actions towards him, he makes his golden ephod, and the whole nation is worshipping another god at the end of the day. It is a symptom of sinful nature to fail to be thankful, to give God gratitude for all he is and all he does. Remember how Paul, when he writes the Romans, categorized all the great public moral sins that we're familiar with and which we like to see other people guilty of and leave us feeling good. And then it comes down to that end of all that long list. You might say it's a tail end, or you might say it's a climax of it. It says, "And were not thankful." God had been so good to the race he created, and yet generation after generation of people came along, and not only were they bad in their moral behavior, but failed to acknowledge God's deliverance and goodness and mercy to them. So Hannah stands as a kind of visual aid in this prayer, a visual aid to Israel as a nation of the kind of gratitude that God is looking for. It is at the heart of true saving faith that someone comes to Christ and says, "Thank you." There might be a particular emphasis that strikes that person's mind at that point in time. It might be that gratitude that says, "Thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth. In our lostness, our helplessness, you came to earth because you loved us and cared for us." It might be a focus on that earthly ministry of Jesus, when we say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you came to reveal the Father to us so we weren't left in darkness any longer. Thank you, I can see the way to God through the one who is both the way, the truth, and the life." It might be that gratitude that sees Christ upon the cross and recognize that awesome reality that he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. But it's that gratitude that will be one of the first steps bring us to genuine conversion and a genuine relationship in Christ. It might be gratitude for his resurrection from death following the cross, as recognizing that because he lives, I can face tomorrow, and because he lives, we can live also. But somewhere or other, in that pattern of things that brings people from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, is that element of gratitude, a truly thankful heart, is where, in a sense, salvation will eventually come from. She acknowledges God's deliverance with gratitude of heart. Secondly, as we turn to the next verses in chapter 2, she recognizes God's uniqueness. God's people, again, the judges period especially, sadly, but not only that time, God's people were often tormented in their minds and hearts on this issue of God's uniqueness. Was there really only one real God? Or were the gods of the other nations to be taken into account as well? The issue of God's uniqueness had been revealed by himself on various occasions, not least in that dramatic moment when he came to Moses on the mountaintop. I am. As it would say, there is none other than me. I am is the one who's sending you to Pharaoh. I am the only one true and living God. He had commanded his people to believe in his uniqueness. At the heart of the commandments is that there is no other God. You'll have no other gods before me. That they were to worship the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength, because he alone is the only true and living God. He had warned them of the consequences of thinking or believing that other gods and idols were real. He warned them if they started to think that way, if they allowed that to seep into their thinking, then sooner or later they would divorce themselves from him as a true and living God and find themselves in that fruitless vacuum that are the other religions of the world. So they had had it revealed to them, they'd had it commanded to them, they'd had it warned into their hearts and minds, and yet they still struggled to actually live their lives saying there is only one true and living God, full stop. All the rest are pretend gods. They're not real. They'd failed in the wilderness, hadn't they? You reflect back into Numbers, the story of Israel moving through the wilderness towards the promised land, God giving them that brilliant exodus, that deliverance out of Egypt, that redemption that led them into the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, all the promises of God there. And yet while they're making that journey, they come across the Moabites, the Moabite women invite Israelite men to their beds and to their idol sacrifices, and the Israelite men took both quite happily. They failed in the wilderness. Their attitude was, well, these women worshipped these gods and sacrificed to them, so why not just join in with them? As we said last week, it wasn't that Israel ever said, we don't believe Jehovah is a God at all. It's just, well, we do respect him, we do honor him, but I mean, these gods, they have other things to offer us. They failed in the promised land. Judges 2 verse 11 reads, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the pagan gods and idols. They failed in Gideon's day. We made reference to that, and even Gideon's own father had his little shrine to the Ashtoreth and the Baals in his own home. This isn't primitive pagan people who are gradually moving into an understanding of the true and living God of Israel. These are Israelites through and through. They're in the promised land. And yet while God said, I am the only God to be worshipped, the only God to be loved, the only God to be trusted, the only one who's real, There's always that temptation to think, well, maybe. And every time they failed, they experienced that same rota of consequences. They put trust in foreign gods and idols, which let them down. They're powerless to help. Ears without power to hear, eyes without power to see, mouths without power to speak. And having put their trust in this worthless thing, they realize how worthless it was eventually. But in the process, they not only found the powerlessness of the idol or the image, but they discovered the penalty of being unfaithful to God. For God does not share his glory with another, does he? God doesn't say, well, both and if you like it. You know, whatever turns you on, whatever your style is, that's fine. Our God is a jealous God. He wants the totality of mind and heart and devotion from us. But how different Hannah is here. You see it in chapter 2 and verse 2. Words that might be familiar to you in one of our choruses. If you ever wonder where it came from, now you know. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. In many ways, we've sung the song before. You might think, well, that sounds a bit like the psalmist, or maybe it sounds a bit like Isaiah, or maybe it sounds a bit like Jeremiah. And it does, because that kind of core truth is something that runs through all the faithful servants of God in the Old Testament. But isn't it fascinating? It's Hannah. It's the woman who's come on the scene, in a sense, out of nowhere, with all this background of Israel through the judges, absolutely astray in their thinking. And it's this woman who captures the heart of the matter. There is no one, no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock, no safe, secure place like our God. For Hannah, Jehovah is not regarded by her as an equal with other deities, not even regarded as kind of a better option than the rest of the deities that exist. He is the only true and living God. For Hannah, no matter what religious influences surround this tiny little nation of Israel at that point in time, her assurance is the God of Israel is uniquely God. There's a conviction that would not always be maintained through Israel's future, sadly, and time after time after time, the same issue arises. Israel, get a grip. Realize that your God, the God who's made himself known to you, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Elijah, the God of Elijah, he alone is God. But it seems to me it's still very much a live issue in our world today. In a multicultural, pluralistic society like our own, we find ourselves tugged one way and another, don't we? There's that call, and we made reference to it this morning in our thinking, of providing civil and religious liberty for every person to follow the conviction of their hearts in whatever religious framework they decide to do. And we need to do that, not despising them for it. We need to recognize that's part of the way God made us. He wants a voluntary rather than a society compulsory observance of him as the living and true God. And yet, to respect other people in the choices they make is not the same as endorsing their God or gods. Not saying, well, I have my God, he's the God of the Bible, he's the Judeo-Christian God, and I recognize that you've got a different God from me, but, you know, that's okay, they're really co-equals, it's nearly the same thing. You have a different name for yours and different characteristics for yours, but, you know, I so respect your religion that I just accept your God as being kind of on a par with my own. I don't think I've ever heard anyone put it quite like that, but I'm sure you've heard that kind of sentiment in our world today. Don't dare claim that your God is a supreme being. Don't dare claim that your God is the only true and living God in the whole of the universe. don't dare claim that there is no other God who's genuine, real, and authentic. Because that's not very respectful for my faith, is it? That's the kind of language we hear all the time. Affirming the uniqueness of God is again becoming something essential for the Christian community. It might not have been necessary 50 years ago or 70 years ago, but it's become increasingly necessary for Christians to stand up and say, I respect other people and their freedom to choose what they believe, but my stance, my belief, my conviction, the revelation God has given is that he is unique. That's not me being arrogant. It's not me being bigoted. It's not me being intolerant. It's just me being truthful, faithful to what God has revealed about himself. There is no rock other than God. I think it's fantastic that Hannah got that. As far as we know, Hannah had no theological education or training to her belt. As far as we know, she had no schooling of any sort at all. But God had made himself real. God had shown himself to her. And she got this. While lots of the high ups in Israel's religious society hadn't hung on to it dearly enough, she believed firmly and clearly in the uniqueness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The third part of our prayer called her believing God's supremacy. God was the God who's in charge. He's the God who is sovereign. He's over all things, this big picture of God himself. Again, we might have expected Hannah to be thinking just of her own personal circumstances. After all, God had given her this answer to her prayer. She actually had this boy, Samuel, who now is there right in the temple at Shiloh, serving God there for the rest of his days. Proud mom. Thankful mom. Amazed mother. As she realized that God has opened her womb, brought fertility where it wasn't, and given her the heart's cry that she brought to him on her previous occasion there. But you don't read down through the verses very long to realize she's not just caught up with a God who has done great things for her. It's also that sense of the utter, utter greatness of God in every dimension of life. I don't want to elaborate each of them. Let me just mention them to you as we run through the verses. Verse 3, he's supreme in knowledge and understanding. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighted. Great picture, isn't it? Fantastic wording. God is a God who knows. You might say, well, what does he know? Everything. God had known her when she was in her barrenness and in her futility of heart and struggle of mind and spirit. God knew Eli. God knew Hophni and Phinehas. God knew all that was happening in Israel as a nation. God knew what was going on in the nations beyond. There is nothing that God did not know. And while theologians in our days may delight to put a technical name of omniscience on it, I just love the fact that Hannah, in her simplicity, just believed, just knew that God knew everything. He's supreme in justice and kindness, verses 4 and 5. A little set of couplets, and each couplet reflecting a God who steps into a bad situation to rectify it. Because he's big enough to do that. He's a supreme one. And so there's no situation that people face in life that God isn't able to turn over and upside down and change it and change it completely. He's supreme in life and death. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. I think it's interesting and quite deliberate in Hannah's mind. that for her, God is not the God who makes alive and then brings to death, though he is that, of course. But hear how Hannah's thinking. The Lord brings death and then makes alive. He brings down to the grave and then he raises up. Very simply, it's a doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. In the early part of the Old Testament, before the prophets have started prophesying. And she's got it. She's understood how big God is. That he is supreme in all the matters, the big matters of life and death itself. Verses 7 and 8, supreme in mercy and kindness. I love the fact that she sees the potential for someone being on the throne of Israel, eventually put there by God, someone who's come from a humble, poor background, which is probably her own kind of background. That wasn't how it worked in the other nations around. But her God is sovereign and supreme and in charge, and he's big enough to take any poor, humble mortal that's his choice and enable that person to reign and rule his people. End of verse 8 to verse 10, supreme in authority and rule. Good rulers will derive their strength and their success from God himself. The very thing that Israel was so often forgetful of. She said, but here's God. Keep that God in your mind, for he's the one who can give that strength and success to future rulers in this land, whoever that person happens to be in the economy of God. Hannah believes in God's supremacy. And again, I love her, for she doesn't just believe in God's supremacy in theory. Lots of us have it in our heads as a great theory. God is supreme. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then as soon as the tiniest wee thing upsets us, we forget that. And suddenly we're in panic stations because, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? As though God doesn't even exist, let alone be on the throne, supreme and high over all. But here's a woman who actually believes it in practice. She sees and knows in every dimension of her life that God is big enough, God is supreme, able to handle everything that comes her way. Is that how you see God? When you have that kind of visual thing about God, when you try to imagine what he's like and you're wrestling, well, should I actually try and find a visual picture in my head, or is that wrong to do? And I'm not sure what the answer to that one is. But when we do that, what kind of God do we see? What kind of God do we actually believe in? Not the theoretical belief of what we're told to believe from our childhood, but what is it in reality? A vending machine to dispense health and wealth when we're in desperate need and tap him in our emergency? As that crutch to help us when we can't manage by ourselves? Or as a God who delivers people from their enemies? A God who is unique in all the heavens and earth, God alone, the only rock, the God who is supreme over every area and avenue of life in total and in our lives in particular. Do we see him as a God who's worthy of our trust, our love, our affection, our devotion, our commitment, our lives? The final analysis of Hannah's story, Hannah's prayer here, stands in Scripture for that time to say to that generation, to that people, here's what it is to really love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's what God's looking for. And God still says the same to us today. I'm not looking for people to say, well, you know, I go to church twice a Sunday and I give this and I do that and I'm kind and I'm not a bad person and I try my best. No, what God's looking for is someone who say, God, you are my consuming passion. I love you. I trust you. And I belong to you for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We love you because you first loved us. We know that we have been drawn by the cords of love and thus have been bound to you eternally. And so we come to you tonight as your children just to thank you, just to praise you, just to magnify your great and wonderful name. To say it again before you, there is no other God. There is no other rock. You are our only one. And equally, Lord, we pray for those who have not yet reached that part, that stage in their journey through life and through spiritual realities. Lord, our hearts cry as even now, tonight, they might understand afresh what you're really looking for. Not the externals of our life and behaviour, but the internals of our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength. Be glorified, we pray, in your salvation of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.